Let us now turn to the book of Genesis, the chapter, 21st chapter, and read there verses 1 through 21, and let us hear God speaking to us through this passage of His Word. Beginning to read then with verse 1, hear now the word of the Lord. And the Lord visited Sarah, as He had said, and the Lord did for Sarah as He had spoken. For Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age, at the set time of which God had spoken to him. And Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore to him, Isaac. Then Abraham circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 days old, as God had commanded him. Now Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. And Sarah said, God has made me laugh, and all who hear will laugh with me. She also said, who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? For I have borne him a son in his old age. So the child grew and was weaned, and Abraham made a great feast on the day that Isaac was weaned. And Sarah saw how the son of Hagar the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, was scoffing. Therefore she said to Abraham, cast out this bondswoman and her son, for the son of this bondswoman shall not be heir with my son, namely with Isaac. And the matter was very displeasing to Abraham's sight because of his son. But God said to Abraham, do not let it be displeasing in your sight because of the lad or because of your bondswoman. Whatever Sarah has said to you, listen to her voice, for in Isaac your seed shall be called. Yet I will also make a nation of the son of the bondswoman, because he is your seed. So Abraham rose early in the morning and took bread and a skin of water, and putting it on her shoulder, he gave it and the boy to Hagar, and sent her away. Then she departed and wandered in the wilderness to Beersheba. And the water in the skin was used up, and she placed the boy under one of the shrubs. Then she went and sat down across from him at a distance of about a bow shot, for she said to herself, let me not see the death of the boy. So she sat opposite him and lifted her voice and wept. And God heard the voice of the lad. Then the angel of the Lord called to Hagar out of heaven and said to her, what ails you, Hagar? Fear not, for God has heard the voice of the lad where he is. Arise, lift up the lad and hold him with your hand, for I will make him a great nation. Then God opened her eyes, and she saw a well of water. And she went and filled the skin with water and gave the lad to drink. So God was with the lad, and he grew and dwelt in the wilderness and became an archer. He dwelt in the wilderness of Paran, and his mother took a wife for him from the land of Egypt. May the Lord bless this reading to our good understanding. The title of the message tonight is An Elect Son and Another One Too. The words are carefully chosen. One might be prone to or tempted to entitle this an elect son and a reprobate son, or an elect son and a lost son. But I do not think we can go that far with this text. There is a discrimination made between Isaac and Ishmael in this text, and it's very clear that we are not to confuse Ishmael with Isaac. For in Isaac, God says very definitely, your seed will be numbered. And at the same time, we see some kindness done to Ishmael. We see that the Lord is bent on supporting Ishmael in his future life and in his development into a great nation. And we believe that the sons of Ishmael, even the Arabic peoples today, will find some rest under the tents of Shem, under the promises of the covenant, under the flags of the gospel, if they would but turn and realize that the gospel of Christ, which follows along after the birth of Isaac, that this gospel of Christ is the way of life. So, Ishmael is not the son of preeminence at this point, but will he not be ingrafted into the tree at some later date? That appears to be an open question, and the implication is that he will join the rest of the human race, and there will be opportunities for him and his tribe to someday have a place at the table with his brother Isaac, now at that time long since passed. So it's an interesting passage of Scripture, and I think it's open to some misinterpretation, but let us jump into it and see if this is not the case that we see. So first of all, we look at Isaac, the case of Isaac, in the first seven verses. And these are very touching verses because of the testimony that they give to the integrity of the Lord, the faithfulness of the Lord, and the fact that God's will and God's word comes to pass as He has spoken. Now, this is so important because you and I, we hang also on the word of God and the promises that God has made to us. If God has been faithful then, will He not be faithful now? That's the import of this for us. It says in the very first verse of the 21st chapter, "And the Lord visited Sarah," and of course that's Jehovah or Yahweh. "Yahweh visited Sarah as He had said, and the Lord did for Sarah as He had spoken." You see, this is a matter in the Lord's eyes. This is a matter of integrity. This is the matter of truth. What hath God said? If God has said something, if God has spoken, will He not do it, the Bible says? And what we see here is that this is the case. He had made promises to Abraham when Abraham and Sarah were already older people. But then He did not bring those promises to pass quickly. He let dozens of years pass by until the year of fulfillment was to be reckoned. But those years of fulfillment came, and here they are. Abraham and Sarah had doubted the Lord. Sarah had asked that Hagar, her servant, would be made a surrogate wife so that a child could be born to Abraham. But God didn't need these things. And so in the day that God had promised, though they were incapable of having children naturally, according to natural means, the Lord visited Sarah as He had said. And the Lord did for Sarah as He had spoken. For Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age at the set time of which God had spoken to him. Now, we cannot help at this time, at this point. We cannot help but think of another woman who had another visitation by God, who bore another son at another time, even our Lord Jesus, who was a great Savior, even more of a patriarch than this Isaac. Isaac was one of the patriarchs. But if we read the genealogies in the Gospel of Matthew and Luke, we see that our Lord Jesus Christ, and the genealogies there, our Lord Jesus Christ is to be the father, the 77th father in the Gospel of Luke. The 77th father, or the 77th patriarch. The perfect, the ultimate father for a people yet unborn. Those who would be of faith. And in the Gospel of Matthew, he's the father of the seventh generation. There are three generations of two. 14 generations, and then 14 generations, and then 14 more generations. Then there's a seventh generation. A seventh which would be born of Jesus as the head of that also. So he is seen in the Bible as the great patriarch who would produce children that would utterly amaze the world. Children who would be a part of winning the world back winning the creation back, gaining that which had been lost, overcoming Satan, in fact, treading on his head through the powers that he was endowed with. And so here we see this an earlier visitation, which points to this later visitation. And we see that all of this is as God had spoken, as God had said. When we think of the Lord Jesus Christ, we think of all of the prophecies about him. And all of these things came to pass as it had been written, as God had spoken. And so it is here in this prophetic historical development of Isaac. God had promised his people an inheritance. He had promised them that they would have many children. And yet here they were, an old man and an old woman, sexually withered, unable to have children anymore. And yet they do have a child. Because what is impossible with men is possible with God. And so Sarah conceives and bears Abraham a child in his old age. And you notice here in verse 2, it says, at the set time of which God had spoken to him. A year before, God had said, within the year, you shall have a child. And so again, God's word cannot be broken. All of this reflects upon the sovereignty of God, the great power of God. Here we sit tonight and we're a weak people. We have no power in and of ourselves, but we worship a great God of power, and there's no reason for us to be forlorn or to act as if we are powerless or that we are a people without an inheritance. We are far richer than the millionaires, the billionaires of Wall Street. They may have their millions now, but they have no inheritance later on. T. Boone Pickens and people like this, they have their inheritance now, but what will they do for eternity? Will they obtain loans from us, the people of God? Well, only if they accept the Lord Jesus Christ. They'll have nothing if they have not Christ. And we who are poor now, we don't even know in this world what God will do. We look for Him to work through us to plant a church here in Westchester. We have not seen the windows of heaven open yet. We have not seen many visitors yet. But are we not hopeful? And are we not thinking that God will work? In so many of the churches that we know of, they started small and they started just like we. And yet we see today, they number in the dozens, if not the hundreds of people. This is the Lord's doing. The Lord has His own time scale. He has His own schedule. And in this case, at the set time of which God had determined, in which He had spoken, the child Isaac was born. And God called the name of His son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore to him, Isaac. Now, why did He do that? Well, because that had been revealed to him in chapter 17, verse 19. God had told Abraham, "You shall call the child Isaac." Just as there was another child born later, and God had revealed to his mother and father, "You shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sin." Now, the name Isaac is very interesting. The name Isaac in Hebrew means laughter. And I'll say more about this later because Sarah comments about this in verse 6. But they named the child according as the Lord had determined. Isaac, laughter. There are many people that argue that there's no room, in the sober Christian world, there's no room for laughter. We have in this chapter words to the contrary. Isaac's name means laughter. Then Abraham circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 days old, as God had commanded him. Again, the word of God. What is our response to it? To trust and obey. For that is the only way, the famous hymn sings. There's no other way to go. If God has spoken, then we must obey His word. And in this case, God had dictated to Abraham, circumcise all of your children on the eighth day. There was that day when Abraham and all of his people, all of his tribe, were circumcised for the first time. And of course, at that time, most of them were not 8 days old. They were beyond 8 days old, but they were all circumcised. They all received that covenant mark upon them. They were people of the covenant. They were bound by the covenant. And then God, from that day forth, prophesied that everyone who was born into your house, everyone who was born into your house should be marked by the sign, for they are to be included in your house. It's both a sign of promise and it's a sign of threat. The sign of promise is that I will give you children of faith, just like He gave to Abraham here. Children of faith are not produced because we choose to make love and then we produce children of the flesh. No, children of faith are produced because they come from God. That's what we're praying for with little Caden from Chris and Lisa. But children of faith are born and children of faith come because of the Lord. And they are to be included into the household of faith. And we see here that Abraham is being faithful. And so at 8 days old, the child is circumcised. Now I want to say two things about this. One, about the symbolism of the eighth day. And then two, the whole question, the whole controversy between Baptists and Presbyterians. First of all, this issue of the eighth day. There are many people today, especially in conservative ranks, who are going back to the Old Testament and saying they're buying the old delusion of the going back to the Jewish Sabbath. They're saying that there's no biblical ground for changing the day from the seventh day of the week to the eighth day of the week. In this, they fail to see, they fail to understand the Old Testament hermeneutic. All through the Old Testament, there were signs that something big was going to happen on the eighth day. The people of God would rest in their feast days. All three of the feasts of the Passover, and then the feast of Pentecost, the Feast of Ingathering, and then the Feast of Tabernacles at the end of the year. All three of these feasts went on for more than one day. They went on for a whole week. And on the eighth day after the feast was over, there was always one more day of celebration. The Feast of Tabernacles, the Day of Atonement, was positioned on the eighth day. So the great Day of Atonement, which was the last feast day of the Jewish year, celebrated looking forward to what would happen, what wonderful thing would happen on the first day of the week, or the eighth day of the week, the day after the Sabbath. And of course, we know what happened on that day. Our Lord Jesus Christ was raised up from the dead on the eighth day. And ever since then, the Christian church has celebrated their holy day on the day of resurrection. Well, you can see here that this is another one of these pointers. Circumcision, from the time that it was done in the Old Testament, from the time that the model was established, circumcision was to be done on the eighth day. The hope of the Old Testament Jew lay not in the celebration of the Sabbath, which was part of the creation before the fall. But the hope of the Old Testament believer was to be found in the eighth day and the issues of the eighth day, that which would be done on the eighth day, namely the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, because the resurrection of Christ proves the efficacy of the righteousness of Christ. The righteousness of Christ was truly righteous, so that He could not be held in bondage by the sins of the elect. The sins of the elect He bore, but His righteousness was more than powerful enough to end their contamination and to show victory over the sin of that day. And all of that is taken up and prefigured in this idea of circumcision on the eighth day. Now the note that I noted about the Baptists and the Presbyterians. There's been a fantastic controversy. It's a sad controversy that has separated us as brethren over the years, and we take no joy in the separation. I just wish that my Baptist brethren would understand that this policy of including children in the numbers of believers, even though they were too young to believe themselves, that including the children in the numbers of believers is an historic policy of the kingdom of God. And that when we get to the New Testament, they look, and they, to some degree, they taunt us for a scripture that teaches that children should be baptized in the New Testament. We, on the other hand, counter, and I believe it's a very strong argument. We challenge them. If children have been considered part of the faithful, even though they are included before they can believe, as we see here in the Old Testament, if they are to consider to be part of this for thousands of years before the coming of Christ, here we roughly 2,000 years before the coming of Christ, for two millennia they're considered part of the household of faith, and this is a mark of fidelity and agreement and trust and obedience to include them in this house by people like Abraham. Then where is that scripture which changes this policy in the New Testament? Is God so arbitrary to change things momentarily? My experience in the United Kingdom gives me a very good illustration of this. We would think it very irresponsible of a government like our own to suddenly begin arresting people and citing them for driving on the wrong side of the road. If the government changed the driving from the left side to the right, or from the right side to the left side of the road. Susan and I have been in the United Kingdom. And there the policy there is to drive on the left side of the road and not the right side of the road. And while we're in the United Kingdom, we drove on the left side of the road. All the rotaries that we run around, we always went around clockwise. Here in America, when you go around a rotary of some kind, or you make a circle in a parking lot, you go counterclockwise, according to the dictums of the day. Well, this would be akin, you see, to the government of the United Kingdom suddenly beginning to arrest people for people who are driving on the left side of the road. They're doing fine, and all of a sudden the police give everybody citations because they're driving on the left side of the road. And the people would say, "Well, how can you do this? Why would you do this? We're only doing what we were told to do." The government says, well, the laws are changed. Well, did you tell us that the laws were changed? You see, even in earthly policies like this, we would demand, we would expect that the policies, if they're going to be changed, if a standing policy like this is going to be changed, that it would be changed publicly and clearly. Or in America, driving on the right side of the road, you can't suddenly start to arrest people for if they drive on the right side because you've changed it overnight to the left side and not told anybody about it. Well, you see, this is just a mean illustration, a base illustration for two millennia of church history. For two millennia of church history, the church has been driving on one side of the road. They've been circumcising their children. We know the Bible says that the circumcision is not merely a ceremonial thing. The Bible says very clearly that it's a spiritual thing. Even in the Old Testament, there are quotes that note that. And if this were a apologetic for circumcision only, I would give that this evening. But we see here that this ancient policy that is so much disputed today was something that was dear and part of biblical obedience. So much so that when Moses failed to circumcise his children, God threatened his life lest he disobey the Lord one more day and not circumcise his children. And so Moses did. Well, here we see that Abraham circumcises Isaac on the eighth day, as God had commanded him. Now it says Abraham was 100 years old when Isaac was born, and Sarah said in verse 6, God has made me laugh, and all who hear will laugh with me. Now we know that Sarah laughed at when she heard the angel telling Abraham. She was listening at the door of the tent, if you remember, and she laughed to hear that she would bear a child. I believe that laughter is different than this, although the word is the same. But the context is somewhat different, because there it seems that Sarah laughed in unbelief. Today, on this day, as Isaac is born, she laughs in confirmation. She laughs because she can see the amazing thing the Lord has done, that the Lord has enabled her, an old lady, whose womb had dried up, who was completely incapable of sustaining life in the womb, the Lord has enabled her to bear a child. And so the thing was so ridiculous in a sense, and yet so efficacious and so powerful and so wonderful that this woman that had yearned for a child, who had prayed for a child for years and years and years. Have you prayed for something in your own life and had it not come? Something dear, something you desired, something that you thought would be good, something that you thought was would be good for the kingdom of God. Have you prayed for that thing and yet it had not has not come to pass, or it had not come to pass? And then the Lord delivered it. Oh, how dear are God's promises when they come to pass with us. How dear are His deliverances when they come in due time. How sweet, how precious. And so, this is the sense in which Sarah laughed on this day. God has made me laugh, she said, and all who hear will laugh with me. There are some who argue that because there is no developed chapter or theory of laughter in the Bible, that that laughter is anti-Christian, anti-godly. There are some who believe that. Now, here we see at least one passage, and there are not many, but there are. This is one passage where Sarah laughs in faith, and she laughs in joy. We ought to remember that there are many things in the creation that God has made Himself that are not spoken of in the Bible. The most important things He has, and laughter is not something that is part of the heart of the faith. But nonetheless, laughter is a wonderful blessing that God has given us in the creation. We won't go in. We could have a sermon on laughter. This is not the time for that. But this is a good example of how laughter in its best sense is not crude laughter, not laughter at a dirty joke, not laughter even of doubt like Sarah had laughed at first, but here's a laughter in joy, a laughter in faith, and there is nothing wrong with that, as we see here. She is not condemned for this laughter. She is applauded because this is inscripturated for all men in all ages to see. And even her son Isaac is named by the Hebrew word that means laughter. So God would surprise us very often in our lives with His good things. And if we laugh in joy, then He is happy to accord us His blessing. And so she says in verse 7, "Who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children, for I have borne him a son in his own old age?" There's one more thing I'd like to add here on verse 7. You'll note here the joy that Sarah has in being a servant to her husband and the patriarch Abraham. She says, "For I have borne him a son in his old age." It's not too much that Sarah realizes that she plays second fiddle to the in the orchestra of Abraham, as it were. There's a delight, there's a feminine delight that she has that she could give her husband a son in his old age, a son who could carry on their name, a son who could produce children according to the promises of God, a son who could produce children that would finally amount to the kingdom of God as it was prefigured in Old Testament Israel. And a son whose people, whose kingdom, in its prefigurement of the Old Testament, would prefigure an even greater kingdom, a broader kingdom, a wider kingdom, a more populous kingdom of the kingdom of God in the New Testament. How wonderful. How this should make us laugh, for God is doing some wonderful things in this world. And as we look across the globe now, and we see Christians here and there in all the countries of the world, we see missionaries, we see people, maybe they're not dotting all their I's or crossing their T's, but nonetheless we see people all around the world who have bowed the knee to the cross of Christ and have come into the door, that door which Christ calls Himself, into the kingdom of God. All of this we see identified with the lad Isaac. Now we come to Ishmael, and of necessity we will we will cover Ishmael with some more dispatch. We see that as Isaac grows, that Ishmael, who was much older than Isaac, he was a young lad by the time that Isaac was born, and he sees the favor that is accorded Isaac. And in verse 9, it says that Sarah sees him at one point acting haughty. You see, instead of being glad that he was born into this special family, there was no more special family on the face of the globe at this time than Abraham's family. And Ishmael was born into that family. What a position of privilege. What a position of happiness it should have been for Ishmael simply to be a part of that family. But Ishmael had another desire. He had a desire for preeminence. He had a desire to be first. He was the firstborn. He did not like the fact that God in His sovereignty had dictated that the covenant lineage would come through Isaac. That in order for Ishmael to be blessed fully, that Ishmael must bow his knee to his little brother. And so he thought he would work out in his flesh the desires of his heart. The desires of his heart was that he would be first. So he scoffs at his little brother. Oh, my little brother is finally able to get off the breast of our mother. Oh, what a lad. What a self-sufficient lad. And he looked at the lad with hatred in his eyes and contempt because he didn't see a child of promise there, but only a competitor. And Sarah, out of fear for her child, she looks at this, she observes this, and she sees, she can read the mind. How often we display ourselves, how often we give away our inner heart by the looks on our face, and our eyes, and the way we talk, and the words that we use. Sarah understood the contempt and the scoffing heart that was there in her tent, and she was afraid. And so she went to Abraham and she said, "Cast out this bondwoman and her son, for the son of this bondwoman shall not be the heir with my son, namely with Isaac." Abraham was displeased with this because we know he loved the child. He loved Ishmael very much at this point. At one time he'd even disputed with God. God said, "I'm going to send you a son of the covenant." Abraham said, Take Ishmael. You don't need to send me another son. Ishmael is good enough." And God said, "No. By the covenant will be known by Isaac. Isaac, in Isaac, your family will be named." But God here intervenes again. Verse 12, and God says to Abraham, "Do not let it be displeasing in your sight because of a lad or because of your bondwoman. Whatever Sarah has said to you, listen to her voice, for in Isaac your seed shall be called." And so God clearly establishes the precedent of the preeminence of Isaac in this situation, showing that all of us must bow our knee to Isaac. All of us must accept God's sovereign disposition in and through the Isaac covenant that came through him. And it was the same for Ishmael. We see in the New Testament that God makes reference to this in talking about the priority for fallen men of the gospel over the law, because he compares the law to the bondwoman, to Hagar, and to her son, Ishmael. Noting that as wonderful as the son, the bondwoman was, as wonderful as Ishmael was in terms of a young lad in the to the patriarch Abraham, this would not be the son through which salvation would come. The salvation would come through the gospel. And so the Apostle Paul compares the law, which cannot save us, to the gospel, which can. And he says the gospel must have preeminence over the law, just as Isaac must have preeminence over Ishmael. And yet, in verse 13, God says, "Yet I will also make a nation of him." We see how Hagar then was kicked out of the family with Ishmael. And how in her confusion and in her in her failure to understand things, she sets out the boy to die by exposure. They run out of water. She can't stand to see the child suffer, and so she sets him off. It's as a bow shot from herself. So she says, "Let me not see the death of the boy." And she lifts up her voice and she weeps. And it says God hears the voice not of Hagar, but he hears the voice of the boy. And he says to her in verse 17, "Fear not, for God has heard the voice of the lad where he is." He says, "Arise, lift up the lad and hold him with your hand, for I will make him a great nation." Now this was a nation after the flesh and not the spirit, as we see today. The Arabic peoples, they are a powerful people. They're one of the most identifiable peoples in the world. And they came from the loins of Abraham through Ishmael. And then in verse 19, God opens her eyes and she sees a well of water, and she went and got water for herself and the lad. We don't know exactly how this came to pass, but what we do know is from time immemorial in the land of Israel, Beersheba, where they were, was famous for being a place of wells. From Dan to Beersheba, the people would say, noting the geography of Israel. Dan in the north, Beersheba in the south. God in his providence brought Hagar to this place, Beersheba. We don't know whether the wells were there and she didn't see them. There's some hint of that. Or it may be that God opened up and established the significance of the wells at Beersheba at this time. But whatever the case, we see that Hagar did not notice these things. Hagar did not see these things, but the Lord had brought her to a place where he would sustain her. And with very little description or explanation, we see that with just this woman and her child in the wilderness, that Ishmael became a great archer, and that he ended up taking a wife from the land of Egypt, another pagan part of the world, and God was with the lad, and he grew. Now, if we are Arabic peoples today, if we are involved in this great confusion called Islam, we should consider this, that the promise does not lay in Muhammad's interpretation of things, but the promise is found in the Jewish interpretation of things and in the Christian interpretation of things through Isaac. Yes, Ishmael was the firstborn son, but the covenant was made through Isaac. And so Islamic peoples today must come to understand what this covenant was. They must understand the Abrahamic covenant. They must understand covenant theology. They must come to understand how Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of covenant theology, and how, as it says in the book of Hebrews, that there is nothing to be added to this covenant, to the new covenant of our Lord Jesus Christ. How dare we come before this covenant, which is complete in Christ, and say that something other must be added on later on by this fraud named Muhammad? Impossible. Because the covenant is denominated through Isaac and through the interpretation that we have in the Bible, the very word of the Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal Logos, and the fulfillment of all that was promised by the Lord. So we have here in this account an elect son and another one too. An elect son and another one too. And we have hope. I have great hope for the Arabic peoples that they will come to see that their inheritance comes through the older son bowing to the younger. To all of us bowing our knees to the Lord Jesus Christ, to his redemption, to admitting that his covenant is superior to all other covenants, to all other religious thinking from then until now. Let's close, let's bow our heads and let's pray momentarily. Our Father and our God, our world today wrestles with issues that come from this era, with the two children wrestling for preeminence, Ishmael scoffing at Isaac. We see this today. Ishmael still scoffs today at both the literal children of Isaac, the Jews, and the spiritual children of Isaac, the Christians. And indeed, the Jews, the physical children, wrestle with the spiritual children. We see that these things that were written so long ago have come to pass with power and significance, even in our world today. And we see that only if we go, even if we proceed faithfully and humbly by thy word, the same word which brought Isaac to pass in and through the loins of his father, through a holy visitation by God, only if we proceed according to thy written word will we understand these things. Oh God, there are so many interpretations in this world. There are so many philosophies. There are so many gospels. Help us to seize upon the gospel of light, the gospel of Christ. Let us put our faith in this one, Isaac, and in the word which he fulfilled. And let us, O Lord, when we see the fulfillment of these things, let us, along with Sarah, let us laugh with joy. Let us laugh with joy. Fill up our hearts and our lungs, O Lord. Let us laugh. Let us rejoice that the things of the Lord are true and that they come to pass. No, the abilities, the powers of the human race, or the lack of ability and the lack of power in the human race, notwithstanding. For we live not by the flesh, but by the Spirit. We live not by the law, but by the gospel. Bless us, O Lord, in the truth of these things, and build up thy kingdom today on their basis. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.